verse 38. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Pray with me. Father, as we continue to reflect on your words with your disciples, and in turn with us, Lord, may we truly take it to heart, and may we be doers of your word. Lord, it's this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we jump back in the passage, as you can see, there's a little bit of leading and following going on in this passage. So I want to talk about a leader. And this is interaction. I need your feedback. So what are some things that you would say make a good leader? What are some things that jump out at you? Go ahead, tell me.
He knows where he's going.
He knows where he's going. Good.
Honesty.
Taking initiative. Good. Listening. Good communicator. Loyalty. Good. Servant heart. Good judgment. Consistency.
He doesn't leave his group
patience.
Behind.
What's this?
He doesn't leave his group behind.
He doesn't leave his group behind.
Good microphone.
Good microphone.
He helps others to follow the Lord and to follow the Bible.
That's right. Follow the Lord, follow the Bible. All right. There's probably many more things we could say, especially when we're looking at Jesus, because we know that he's not just a good leader. He is the leader of all leaders. But if we are also looking at this, if we are honest with ourselves, we would say there's a part of us that we like a leader who lays out, if they can anyway, lays out every little step along the way. And not only that, if it's going to be safe and comfortable, then yeah, we might say, yeah, I like that leader. But that's not what was going on here. Let's look at the text again, because what comes out of this, I think, and what I want to focus on is the ultimate question. Because when we're looking at Jesus as a leader, the real question is who is Jesus? And so go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. So Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples. And so just quick background here. One thing that had happened immediately before this was that there was a healing of a blind man. And so just kind of keep that in the back of your mind, because there was a man once blind who now can see. And so now Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they're in this area called Caesarea Philippi. And what's interesting about this area is that originally it was called Peneus, which is in honor of a Roman god, Pan. And so there's even a shrine that was located there to this god. And so very famous, very well known for that area. Herod Philip, who was the ruler at the time, the Jewish ruler, had rebuilt this ancient city. And so he had rebuilt this ancient city and named it in honor of Tiberius Caesar, because he had to pay tribute to Rome, because they're still, you know, under their rule, ultimately. But then he also put his own name in there. And so there's a lot of names going on here, a lot of identity in that area. And so this is where Jesus asked this first question, in a place that was very focused on, okay, is it tribute to the Roman God? Is it tribute to Caesar? Is it tribute to Herod? You know, who is the real ruler here? And Jesus asked the first question to his disciples about his own identity. In verse 27, who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? And then in verse 28, they answer him. The disciples, they say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. So they're bringing in connections from the Old Testament, rumors that had spread about who this man was, and others, the prophet. All of these answers are what's going on in the culture. They're just kind of bringing about, like, okay, this is what we're hearing. And they're all low views of who Jesus really is. If you remember, even the demons have an inclination of who Jesus is. They know a little bit about who this man is. And so this is what's going on. Verse 29, he then asked the second question. So he kind of sets them up a little bit. He's getting them thinking. He's like, okay, that's what you're hearing. That's what the culture is saying of who I am. But now I'm going to turn to you, my friends, my disciples, my pupils, my followers, some of the most intimate people that he knew, and he's gonna turn to them and ask them, okay, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Guess who answers? Do you guys know a little bit about Peter? Peter's not shy. Peter often has a word. You may know someone like that. Peter, who sometimes gets it right, sometimes he doesn't. That's like anybody. But Peter is quick to answer, and true to his form, he says, okay, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. The Greek word meaning Christ, Christos, it actually is translated from the Hebrew word, so that brings it from Hebrew to Greek, and it was the word for Messiah. And it means, the Messiah means the anointed one. And it carries a lot of meaning. If you were to dig into the Old Testament, anytime it mentions anything of the Messiah, it takes on this one who is chosen by God, one who is consecrated for his service, one who is endowed with the power to accomplish the task. There's all these things in the Old Testament. It came to mean, in the culmination of all these ideas, it came to mean like this ideal king. The ideal king who was anointed and empowered by God to deliver his people and to establish his kingdom. And so you know that. You've heard this many times. But if you could kind of imagine where many of the Hebrews were, what they were thinking at this time, many of the Jews being occupied by Rome and being under these multiple leaders, whether it's the many gods, lowercase g, or if it's the human rulers of the time, they're feeling like they've got a loss of identity, a loss of power, a loss of safety, of course. And so now they're presented with this possible Messiah. So what are they thinking? Well, Peter, he says, you are the Christ. And in title, he does get it right, but he still has a lot to learn about who the Messiah really is. Is this just an earthly king with political clout? Is this just an earthly king who's going to sit on his throne and give the Israelites, you know, their heritage a place, a name again in that area? Are they finally going to push out Rome? You could understand some of those yearnings, and even from the Old Testament, the promised Messiah. But the Messiah is so much more than that. And Peter was ultimately looking, and the disciples in general, are looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. Look at verse 30. Verse 29 first. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." 30, he warned them to tell no one about him. I think that's because they don't understand who the Messiah is. They're not ready to proclaim this Messiah. Verse 31, he begins teaching them what this messiahship really means. And he begins by using a different title. In fact, this is maybe Jesus' favorite title of himself. If you were looking in all four Gospels, this title, Son of Man, is used 81 times. In fact, Jesus never refers to himself as the Messiah. He allows others to do that. And then Mark obviously is clearly identifying him as the Messiah. But Jesus says the Son of Man. What does that mean? It does have connection to, yes, Jesus being a man, being human, but we also know he is God. And just to shed a little bit of light on that, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 says this. This is the prophet saying, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So it's a title depicting a man, a prophet, but something more. A king of all kings, one who has an everlasting dominion, everlasting kingdom. And as Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, points out, connected with this king, he is also, like we sang and like we heard in the scriptures, he's also a suffering servant. He is one that would come in a way that we wouldn't expect. A humble manger. One that, right from the start, they're seeking to kill him. And then Jesus, he continues on and says that, "I'm going to be rejected. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be death." And he's rejected by three groups: the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, which all three of these groups make up the Jewish council, the Jewish rulers of the day. But Peter couldn't accept this. Verse 32, look at this. And he was stating the matter plainly. So Jesus was stating it plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Jesus, no. Be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. You don't really mean that. So Jesus turns around and offers a very harsh rebuke of his own, because he realizes that Peter is looking for this symbol of strength, at least in the cultural understanding of strength. He's considering this a weak Messiah. And so this harsh rebuke in verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples. So most likely Peter is just the spokesperson for the rest of them. And he turns around so they can hear him. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So this is just a reminder that what they're understanding is a popular understanding of the Messiah. This is something that they're looking for. Meanwhile, Jesus is saying, no, this is not the way of the Messiah. This is not where it's all going. This is not the will of God. Verse 34, he goes on and he shares the understanding of discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I'm sure you've heard this before, but two requirements of a disciple of Jesus. One, denial of self. Two, taking up one's cross and following him. Denial of self, what is that? Well, it's not beating yourself up. It's not saying you're worthless, but it's seeking to really not, it's removing yourself from the center. You're not the object of all your life's action and focus. It's God that should be the center, not you the center. And then taking up one's cross. Sometimes we throw that around a lot, like you got to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Is that just taking on a burden that's kind of irritable, frustrating? Is that all that it is? Is it just little sacrifices that we make, like time changes or go meeting somewhere else to worship? I think it's going to be more than that, because Jesus goes on and says this could include suffering and death. And in fact, it will. So practically, in verse 35, this is a time where these disciples could experience immediate death for their following of Jesus. And so in 35, he says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, sorry, I'm wrong chapter. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So practically, this could mean if they were to denounce Christ, then yes, physically they might be safe, at least for a time. On the other hand, if they were to proclaim Christ as the one true Messiah, and they were to follow him, yeah, what could happen? Death, suffering. Now going back to what we said about a good leader, you guys had some great answers, but no one said a great leader leads you to death. A great leader leads you through suffering. I know what you guys said was true, but also what Jesus is saying is true. We have to lose our lives in order to be saved, spiritually and sometimes physically as well, because it represents the spiritual nature of who we are in Christ. Verses 35 through 37 talks about it weighs the value of an eternal soul versus just temporary gain, prestige in the world that we live in right now, safety. All those things are temporary, but we are eternal in Jesus. And there, verse 38 gives this climax of the warning. It says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." See, the disciples wanted a path that led to a place of power. They wanted a kingly throne on the earth where they could sit at the right and left of Jesus and have positions of decision-making and power and finally tell the Romans where to go. They did not want a path that led to a bloody cross with their king and their savior on it. And you can understand why. But the reality is there's only one way that leads to eternal life. So in this Advent season that we've been discussing this morning, that we've been praying about, we seek to embody this hopeful waiting on Jesus, the real Jesus, mirroring the time that they waited on the Messiah who came as a baby in the manger, but also the second advent of our King Jesus coming again to make all things new, where there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. And so that's where we're at, is this in between the first advent, the second advent. I want to present a third advent to you, and that's in the in-between. The one that we live each and every day. Because when we ask the question, who is Jesus? The prophet Isaiah also calls him Emmanuel, God with us. And so in this everyday, hopeful waiting and anticipation, we realize that Jesus can show up each and every day in our lives and in our community. If we're attentive, if we're aware, his presence is here. He breaks through the darkness and gives us glimpses of this kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But sometimes, again, Advent, Christmas, we're busy, right? We're too busy. We're too distracted. We're content to let baby Jesus sleep in the manger. Or we're content to let King Jesus sit on his throne while he minds his business and we mind our business, as if he really does that. But he demands, he calls us to more than that. There was a book that I read a number of years ago. It was called Imaginary Jesus by Matt Michalatos. And the premise of the story, it was kind of his own testimony, but he did it in a way that was allegorical, kind of comical. And he was sharing of how he met the real Jesus. But before that, he had a lot of imaginary Jesuses that were in his life. So when you ask him that question, who is Jesus? Here are some of the titles that he gave his imaginary Jesuses. Legalistic Jesus, Freedom Jesus, Perpetually Angry Jesus, Hippie Jesus, Political Power Jesus, Feminist Jesus, Patriarchal Jesus, Da Vinci Code Jesus, Catholic Jesus, Footprints Jesus, Meticulous Providence Jesus, Free Will Jesus, Can't See the Future Because It's Unknowable Jesus, and Magic 8-Ball Jesus. Now, I could probably add a few more in that list of my own life and the Jesus that I've created because of the culture around me, because of how I'm feeling at the time, things that I don't want, maybe some things that I've read in Scripture that are too hard, the hard sayings of Jesus, the cost of discipleship. So I create a Jesus that's easier to follow or that's meeting my needs at the time. But again, we have to ask, who is Jesus really? Who is he? Why do we take time every year to celebrate the birth of Jesus? The answer is that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Son of Man. He is the King. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he invites us to follow him, not just to Bethlehem, but through all the twists and turns, every path that we encounter, he invites us to follow him and take up the cross, deny ourselves, even through suffering and death. So this season, you shouldn't set up nice little nativity scenes. Nothing against that. I think they're great, but you probably shouldn't set those up unless you're willing to ask that question, who is Jesus really? And am I willing to follow him? So this season, you may be tempted to coast through this time and celebrate baby Jesus. Meanwhile, you're still the center of the world, not Jesus. And so I think we should be challenged to remove ourselves from the center and put Jesus in the center of our lives. You may be here and you may just not know truly who Jesus is. And that's okay, because this is the time to learn. Talk to someone about who Jesus truly is. Get to know him and let him show the way to eternal life. Let's take a moment as we close, as I close these verses out. I just want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. I want you to imagine Jesus asking these same questions to you as his disciples, as his church. Put yourself there at Jesus' feet. He's your rabbi, teaching you, asking questions, making you think. And one of those questions he asks you is, right now, in this community, in this culture, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that Jesus is? Think about that for a minute. So you may have a few ideas, a few titles of who this world says Jesus is. You're answering Jesus and you're saying, yeah, this is what they say you are. But then he takes it and he turns it to a very personal question. A very challenging question, no matter where you're at in life. And he asked the question, and this is what I want you to close with, is who do you say that I am? Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? As we close, that may be a question that you continually wrestle with. And in this season, may it be a helpful question to refocus. Because Jesus is inviting you to follow him. Maybe you're already a follower. But what are some places in your life that you need to follow a little closer? Pray with me. Father, I do pray that in this season of Advent, hopeful anticipation, may we truly examine our hearts and see where we can grow as a follower of you. Where we can come to a better understanding of who you are. It's in your word that we understand who the true Jesus is. Lord, you are with us. You promise to never leave us. So in this broken world and world of suffering and pain, may we also find hope. May we find joy, love, peace. And may we present that to others. May we be a light to the community around us. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship together. May we continue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.